Right, are we on? Good morning. I agree, Rog. Certainly challenging words to that song, and I was sitting there singing those words and thinking it's almost not fitting to sing those words because it almost seems like an impossibility to have that hard attitude where all I think about is you and all I live for is you. And for me personally, coming off the back of a pretty hard week, a wrestle with self and the flesh and all of that, and to do what we've just sung about is a very difficult thing. And it's obviously possible through being able to focus on the Lord, but they're challenging and convicting words when you sing them and you look back on the struggles that you and I have from day to day. It's a challenge, but that is what the Lord requires. And you know, it's interesting because that is exactly what we're looking at this morning. So if you will, turn with me to John chapter 12. We're looking particularly at verses 20 through to 26. And this is Jesus letting us know exactly what it means to follow him, exactly what he requires of anyone who would come after him and live for him. Take a look at verse 20. You know this is, again, the time is the Passover. It's on the back of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It says here in verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you and thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, it is clear, it is liberating. Father, your word has revealed to us the pathway to salvation, that we would know and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he was sent by you into this world to pay the price for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we want to thank you for that. And Father, as we look this morning, particularly at this wonderful passage where our Lord speaks to those who would come and follow him, to those who wanted to seek him and meet with him, we pray that we, your children, would follow his command, would obey his command, that we would take this on board and live not for ourselves, but for him. And Father, for any who may be here this morning who haven't yielded their life, who haven't chosen to follow him, I pray that they will this morning count the cost and heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray and ask that your Spirit will encourage us this morning, that you'll lift us up. Father, I understand that many here this morning have had hard and difficult weeks. Some may have even lost sight of why it is that they're running the race. Some may be struggling. Some may be walking the flesh. I pray, dear Lord, that you, through your Spirit, will illuminate hearts and minds and restore us back to you, Lord. We pray that you'll set our minds upon you, that you'll cause any distractions to be far from us this morning. Father, we commit this into your hands. We pray that you, through your word and through your Spirit, will do these things for us this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking of the fact that Jesus did indeed say that there was a cost for the one who would follow him. And I was thinking through this because it's not really a concept that's actually foreign to us. We all have in day-to-day life concepts of sacrifice in order to receive a goal or an outcome. You think of, say, sport. You know, my daughter's not in here at the moment, so I can speak about her. She trains almost 5 nights a week in order to become very good at basketball. She works really, really hard, and she puts in order to achieve results. And, you know, you've just watched the Olympics. You've seen these athletes come, and they're competing at the highest level, and their lives are so regimented, they're so disciplined. They cut out so many things. They can't eat this or they can't eat that. They have to watch how much they sleep, and precisely every grain of food is calculated for. That is the way they live. They do all of those things because they want to achieve a certain goal. You think about this maybe on the academic level. You think of people who are students, people who are striving to perhaps enter into some sort of high-end field where they need to really work hard at their schooling. People make sacrifices, don't they? They put in. They choose not to spend as much time with friends because they want to get good grades, because the end goal is getting the job that they want. So we all do it, don't we? We all go without in order to achieve something. We understand that sacrifice is necessary in order to accomplish a goal. So we are used to this concept. And as I said, Jesus makes the very point here about us in a spiritual context. He makes the point that if we are to follow him, if we are to have eternal life and be his disciples, then there is in fact a cost. There is a cost. It's interesting, you'll see there in the passage, if you look at verse 20, we have these men who are Greeks, they're Gentiles. They've come to the Passover, they've come to this wonderful feast, and it says there in the verse that they have come to worship. They've come to worship. Now, really important to note that these men weren't just men who were wandering around aimlessly. They were men who'd purposely set aside time to come and worship at the feast. They heard about God. They understood certain aspects of Judaism. And they most certainly have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone had heard about him. It says there in verse 21, "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him." They said this, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." That was their desire. That was their heart. They were people who were trying to worship God or wanting to worship God. The Pharisees themselves, what did they say just a few pages before us in our Bible? They said that the whole world is in fact gone after Jesus. They knew that this would happen. People all around had heard about Jesus and they're coming to see him, to listen to him. These men here say that they want to see him. Really, they're saying they want to actually meet him. They want to meet with Jesus. Verse 22, it says there that Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. You know, it's interesting. If you look down at verses 23 to 26, you get the response of Jesus. It's an interesting response because it almost seems like a non-response. It almost seems as though he didn't hear what Philip and Andrew had just said to him. It's almost as though he just ignored what they've said. He doesn't seem to answer them. He doesn't seem to acknowledge their desire. And really, if you read through this in one sitting, it's hard to see the connection between verses 20 to 22 and the rest of the passage. It doesn't seem to fit. There is no response. It's almost like a complete ignoring of verses 20 to 22. Have a look at his answer. "And Jesus answered them," that is the disciples, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's his response. That's what he says. So these men say, "We want to come and see Jesus." He doesn't mention that. He doesn't say yes or no, but he simply says these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's almost as though his mind is fixed on something else. He's somewhat distant, maybe. He has something more important at the forefront of his mind. There's probably one very clear and easy way to explain the connection or to explain Jesus' answer. And someone has suggested that this is it. The Greeks coming to Jesus was an indication or a mark in the mind of Jesus that here at this point in time, it was time for Jesus to go to the cross. The very fact that Gentiles who would in the future come to the salvation are inquiring, they're seeking, they're searching. Some have suggested that the fact that Gentiles are now coming and looking for the Savior, for salvation, Jesus knew and understood that his hour has now come. Because until he goes to the cross and dies, no Gentile will be saved. No Gentile will even know about him. So it's almost as though he takes this as a mark a marking point to move forward and to understand that the time is here and the time is now. See, Jesus knew that his death would and resurrection would make it possible for all men to have life, and it wasn't just for the Jews. You remember what he said in 12:32? Actually, you can just look forward a bit. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All people. You remember back to John 10:14. What did he say there? "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." So it is very highly likely that Jesus saw the arrival of the Greeks as an indication that his hour had finally come. It's highly likely that that is exactly what was going on. And we have that phrase all through the Gospel of John, his hour had not yet come. We've talked about that already. It's all through the Gospel. It really marked the fact that Jesus was on his Father's divine timetable, that no person could harm him, no one could thwart his purposes, no one could stop him from arriving at the designated hour, and this was the hour. They might have sought to kill him, to destroy him, to arrest him, but no one could stop him because his hour had not yet come. However, his hour was now here. His hour had come. So here we have these Gentile men. They're seeking God. They're at the Passover. They're wanting to have a private meeting with Jesus. Their desire is to be with him. They clearly know, and they obviously understand that he's sent from God, that he's actually speaking the words of God. He's God's ambassador or prophet, if you like. I'm sure they understand those truths. So I want to look this morning at Jesus' response to them, because his response to them is not just to them. It's a universal response. It's almost a for all time response. For those who wanted to meet with him, to spend time with him, and we could say follow him, here is the universal response to all of us. See, the one who would seek out Christ and come to know him by way of a relationship must consider the cost of such a relationship. There is a cost. It's really that whole idea of what you need to know that you're getting into before you sign up. You know, we have that in, I guess, marriage and work and things like that. We kind of jump into things straight away and we really don't know what we're getting into. You hear that often in marriage. You know, "I didn't sign up for this." Things become difficult. Things get hard. And all of a sudden we pull the pin. The road for the Christian is one of the hardest roads you will ever travel, if not the hardest. It is very, very difficult. I spoke this morning right at the start about the words of that song. It's very difficult to stay the course. It's very difficult to do what the Lord calls us to do. But through the grace of Christ, we can do those things. So we would say that the one who has a true and living relationship with Jesus Christ has read the fine print. He understands what he's getting into. That's why he signs up. He knows what he's getting into. He knows what Christ expects. He knows what Christ calls for. And he also knows what Christ promises, what the end result is. He knows what the end result is. So this morning, we're going to be looking at two convictions that mark and characterize those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Just two convictions. Two convictions that mark and characterize the one who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. The first conviction of the one who knows Christ is that he understands that having a relationship with Jesus is based upon his sacrifice. See, the one who knows and is known by Jesus understands that apart from Christ's sacrificial work on the cross, there is no salvation. He knows that his good works, his good deeds, his acts of charity and kindness, his giving of his possessions and time all count for nothing towards his salvation. He cannot earn it. In fact, we know from Scripture that such attempts to earn salvation are an offense to God. We're sinful and we cannot earn our salvation. But the other side is this, that the one who knows, the one who has a relationship with Jesus, he knows that he was dead in trespasses and sins, that he was incapable and prevented by his sin nature from knowing and coming to God. We've talked about this before. He understands that he's trapped, he's caught, and he simply can't be and do what God calls him to be. Think of Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13 here, and it should be up on the screen for you. Again, think of our context. We're talking to Gentiles. Think of what the Gentile has apart from Christ. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," Gentiles obviously anyone who's not a Jew, "you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that was a situation of every single Gentile apart from Christ. They did not know the promises, the covenants of Israel. They had no knowledge or understanding of God. They were strangers and they were without hope and without God. But look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's the whole idea of Jesus coming and dying and shedding his blood so that all men, Jew and Gentile, could be saved and come to know him as Lord and Savior. Little phrase there, "the hour has come." We just want to talk about this a little bit. The hour has come, really, it's a reference to his arrest, it's a reference to his crucifixion, and it's also a reference to the resurrection. It's that one event all tied into one, those three things all tied into one. And Scripture calls that his glorification. This is where he is glorified. This is where he's glorified. So we would say that apart from Christ's death on the cross, the world lies in darkness, it lies in sin. Death and the devil would not be defeated if it wasn't for Christ's death on the cross. And I love the way he illustrates the necessity of death. He uses, I guess, an agricultural concept. He talks about the grain. Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Really simple, isn't it? We understand that today. If you take a packet of seed and you leave it inside the packet, those seeds will never turn into plants or vegetables or anything. It's not until they're thrown into the ground and the seed breaks down and it actually germinates and produces a plant. That's the point he's saying here. He's talking about a physical reality, a physical illustration, which points forward to a spiritual reality. You see, the person who has a living and active relationship with Jesus Christ, he understands that what he has is only possible because of what the Lord did on the cross. It's only possible. And you know what? When you're convinced of this truth, when you wholeheartedly believe this, you will not look anywhere else for salvation. You will not look anywhere else for security or for comfort. You won't seek to find joy in other things, in other people or possessions. You will come to him when you are convinced of this truth, when you know that he is Lord and Savior. You see, such a firm conviction about Christ and salvation, knowing that he has redeemed us from sin's grip and its consequences, naturally leads us to want to give our lives to him, to want to love him, to want to serve him. When you understand just what he has done, just what it costs him, you should have the attitude where you say, "I cannot give enough and I can never repay." And again, that leads us to our second point. The second conviction of the one who knows Christ is that he understands that having a relationship with Jesus will cost him his life. Yes, he knows that apart from Christ and without Christ, this relationship is impossible. All his good works, even his willingness to give his life, is not enough. He has to be atoned for. He has to have his sins forgiven. He has to be washed. But upon believing in Christ for salvation, he has to understand that it will cost him his life. And as I said before, the one who understands this will willingly give his life for Christ. You know, there are those who, I guess, speak of what's called a non-lordship salvation, who believe that you can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't necessarily have to have Him as Lord. And what that looks like in real terms is that I have fire insurance, Jesus is my Savior, but then I can go on living however I want to live. That actually doesn't matter in God's mind, they would say. As long as I'm saved, I've believed in Jesus, He's not concerned with how I live. He doesn't have to be Lord of my life every moment of the day. That's what these people would say. We would obviously disagree with that wholeheartedly. It's clearly wrong. But many conservative folk would reject that with their mouths. We'd all say that that was wrong. Yet sometimes the way that we live, we prove that we actually don't believe that, that we agree with those non-lordship salvation folks. And again, here we have, I guess, in these verses, what is the most challenging cost of discipleship? And it's repeated throughout the Gospels. It's everywhere. It's the call to consider the cost of following Christ. It's that call to weigh up whether you are willing to give your own will in order to live under the reign and rule of Christ. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses or literally destroys it. So whoever loves his life, that means living for the here and now, pleasing yourself, gratifying your own desires, granting your own every wish, living for you, yourself. If you do that, you will destroy your life in an ultimate sense. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Really, I guess the idea of hating one's life is, it's a, what's called a Hebraism. It's a way of using, I guess, a language to make a point. And in the context here, it's conveying the idea of a lesser love. He's saying that we should hate our own lives or love our own lives so little that it actually appears to be hate. We're to love ourselves not at all. This same concept is in Luke 14:26. It's in Mark 8:36. Matthew 10:37, and I'll show you this passage here. This is probably one of the most striking passages which bring this truth to bear. He begins by talking about the family, you know, those ones who are close to our own hearts. And then he talks to that person and about that person who is the most treasured in all of our lives, and that is self. Look at verse 37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So they're challenging words. They're really challenging words. And again, you know, you talk to people about this and there's the general argument, well, am I not meant to love my family or my wife or whatever, whatever. The point is you're meant to love God first and foremost. And if you love God, you will then by default love your family, your wife, your husband, your children with a perfect and far better love than you were capable of without Christ. But He is meant to be the preeminent one. He's the one who we are meant to love greater and more than anyone else. And it's pretty clear from this passage and the others that the call to follow Christ and to live for Him is to deny self. It's death to self. It's death to self. So you could think about this. What does this mean in practical terms? Is there anything wrong with living for self? Obviously, we've looked at some of the consequences or the outcomes of doing that. It's not going to go very well for you on the day of judgment if you've done that. It says here that you destroy your life and that you will face death. So it's not going to go well. But is there an immediate consequence? Is there anything wrong with living for self? Or we could maybe ask the other question, why does self with its own desires, demands and wants have to be eradicated? Why do we have to get rid of it and fight against it every single day in order to live for Christ, in order to please Him? Well, we could start by saying that everything of the flesh is opposed to God. Everything of the flesh is opposed to God. Yeah, we understand that mankind can do good things. He can be charitable. He can be kind. But Scripture says that the natural man, the person who is not born again, is tainted by sin. He's controlled by sin and he's marred with sin. That's why Christ came. He came to destroy the power and penalty of sin. Because he understood that sin uses the weakness of our flesh to hold us captive. Think of Romans 8 and verse 5. Really encapsulates the idea of what I'm trying to get across here. Verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So you can see why we have to fight against the flesh. You can see why the flesh has to be crucified every single day. Its wants, its desires, its demands for you to do things which are contrary to God's word have to be put to death. We must master the flesh, not allow the flesh to master and dictate terms to us. That's the point we're getting at here. So you could say that the reality is for us, we have two choices. We can live for self, which is walking in the flesh, which is basically gratifying our own desires. But at the same time, to do so would be to be ruled by sin. Yes, we can be our own master. We can do what we want when we want. No one can tell us what to do. We're the highest court of authority in our lives. Our desires, our thoughts, our imaginations and our wants are all our own. We are Lord and Master of our life, but ultimately sin and the flesh become the ones who rule us. That is the flesh. That's choice number one. We can live for that and we can just basically let go. That's the default of our hearts. You understand that. You know that. It happens from birth. That's what Scripture says. The heart goes astray from the womb. You know, someone once said to me that our hearts are kind of like having driving a car that needs a wheel alignment. You let go of the steering wheel, where does it go? Straight off the road. You see, apart from Christ, that's where our hearts go. Self-pleasing, self-focus. It's all about sin. Yes, there's some good mixed in it, but it's all ultimately tainted by sin. The believer has a choice to make. He can choose to disobey God and just live in that flesh and do whatever he pleases, gratify his desires, or the other choice is here. It's to live for God. It's to believe his word. It's to renounce every single thing which is contrary to his word. Remember, we talked about that in Romans 12, 1 and 2 the other week. You know, we were told to be transformed, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to be transformed in our thinking. That's to reject everything that's contrary to his word. And that's what we have to do on a day-to-day basis. That's what the person who has a living and intimate relationship with Christ does. He yields control of his life to God in accordance with the word. That's what he does. He chooses not to live for the flesh. He chooses not to simply let go of the wheel and see where things go because he knows that it will always go in a pathway which is opposed to God. That's this body that we live in. There is a wrestle, there is a battle going on within us. So we could say that to yield control of our lives into the Lord's hands is to make him master, is to do what he wants us to do. Our thoughts, our desires, and our actions all have to be in line with what he wants. They're brought into conformity with his word. And we live with an overwhelming desire to please him in every area of our lives. They're the two choices, and there really is no other choice. There really is no middle choice at all. We either walk in the flesh or we walk in the spirit. We either submit to the flesh and let it have its way, or we submit ourselves to the spirit and obey God and honor God and let him have his way in us. Yeah, it's interesting. We can look at this and we can, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but you talk to people who you're maybe witnessing to on the street and you can talk about Christ and you can talk about the blessings of salvation and the wonderful things that God has for us. And in their mind, you can see this. They're processing what you're saying. They're thinking about what they have, the sin that they're indulging in, the pleasures of the flesh and the appetites. And then you're talking about things over here which don't seem too appealing to them. This happens all the time. You speak to people, that happens all the time. And what they don't understand is that what God offers is only ever good. It is only ever for the betterment of someone. It is only ever going to be a blessing. It is only ever going to give life and peace and happiness and joy. And this side over here is only ever going to bring pain and suffering and sorrow and sadness and grief. And ultimately, a person can live their own life, living for self. They can have their own way. They can live it up if you like, but it's going to cost them in the end, and they will have to stand before God in judgment and answer the question as to why they did not live for Him and believe in Him. But within the believer, it's the battle for control, isn't it? Within each of us, it's the battle for control. Galatians 5:16-24 talks about this. And again, this is the wrestle we all face, isn't it? This is the wrestle I've had over the last few weeks. It's sometimes we want to do what we want to do. But it never takes us to a good place. It never honors God, and the Spirit presses upon us and puts His finger on us and convicts us to change and to yield. But the lie of our hearts, again, and not to rattle on, but the lie of our hearts is if you have this over here, if you get your way, then you will be most happy, you will be most satisfied, you will be content, but it's never satisfying, it never brings contentment. Only Christ brings contentment. Take a look at Galatians, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a really encouraging verse, really encouraging. That's the solution to not walking in the flesh, is to walk by the Spirit. And again, you're either walking in the flesh or you walk in the Spirit. There is no middle ground. If you're walking in the flesh, the idea is to repent, to stop, and to yield yourself to God, and to walk in the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. Why? Look at this. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. Not your will, but Christ's will, God's will. If you walk in the Spirit, you do His will. You don't do what you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now look at this. Again, as I said before, the works of the flesh, they seem enticing. They seem appealing. There's autonomy. There's the ability for me to live my own life and do what I want to do. But look at the list here. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, which is hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, now this is the other side. Look at this list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that is the life the Christian lives. And you can see pretty clearly from those verses that that's why the Spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other, diametrically opposed. And can you see why Jesus calls all people to take up their cross, those who profess faith in Him, to take up their cross every single day, to put those deeds of the flesh to death every single day? Can you see why? Because the flesh is strong, the flesh is powerful. And if we were to not pay attention to it, not put it to death, it would rule, it would master, and it would lead us astray. But I just want to point something out. What Christ is calling us to here is not a works-based righteousness. He's not saying that if you do all these things, then you will be saved. A person is only saved through faith in Christ. The very fact that you do these things and the very fact that you take up your cross daily is evidence that you have actually already believed in Him. See that? We could say to the extent to which we believe this is the extent to which we willingly lay down our lives. You truly believe that Christ has laid down his life for you, that he's paid it all, that he's forgiven you and I an insurmountable debt? Will you not logically lay down your life willingly for him? But have a look at these promises in these verses. There's a lot on what Christ calls us to do, the sacrifice. But look at the outcome. Look at the end result. Look at the goal. Look at the blessing that the Lord brings. Whoever hates his life in this world, small cost, will keep it for eternal life. Huge reward, insurmountable reward, eternal life. You see that? Eternal life. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. We've already talked about that, to live like Christ lived, taking up your cross, denying yourself, and where I am, there will my servant be also. You see that? There will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And we hear those words and think, oh yeah, okay, the Father will honor him. That is huge. In the context of scripture and theology, to have the Father honor a mere human, a servant, is huge. The King of Kings, the creator of the universe, to honor the one who serves Christ is the greatest blessing of all. And that is the promise here from Christ. You know, we think that we give up so much. What are we actually giving up? We take up our cross daily to do what? To put to death things which would destroy us. To put to death things which would draw our love away from Christ. Would turn us into evil and wild beasts at the end of the day. He's calling us to put that off. Why? So that we can put on righteousness and holiness. To be and do things that only honor him. And grow us and strengthen us and profit us and produce holiness and righteousness. And in the end result of such a sacrifice is that he grants to us eternal life in his presence with his Father. It's an amazing concept, isn't it? Spurgeon said this, "You can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him." You can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. Again, the person who wants to live their own life and live to please self can do that. But in the end, it will cost you. In the end, it will cost you. And we look around us and what do we see? You know, many folk are living for the here and now. Even Christians do the same thing. Many seek to live their best life now, making much of this world, burying their roots deep into this earth, but giving little to no thought of eternity and what awaits them. And I would say this for those who do not know Christ, consider this parable in Matthew 13:44. It's the parable of the hidden treasure. It says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up." So the man's out in the field, he stumbles across this treasure. And what does he do? It's in another person's field, so he can't just take it. Perhaps it's so great that it would require days upon days of excavating or removal. So what does he do? It says there, he covers it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What's the point? The point is related to the kingdom of heaven. It's related to Christ. Understanding that Christ is the most precious possession, the most precious being. The call here in our passage today is to give up your life in order to save it. To put off your own wants and desires in order to live for Christ, in order to have salvation. That's what this parable here is about, the parable of the hidden treasure. It's to realize how precious Christ is, and the offer of eternal life with him is there on the table. And I would say this for those of us who do know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, consider Galatians 8:12-17. It says in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's a habit, habitually he's talking about. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The one who is led by the Spirit of God, we could say he's the person who's putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and he's the one who's walking in the Spirit. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so clear, it is so simple, it is so straightforward. Lord, we understand that apart from you, our good works cannot save us. Even our self-sacrifice, our giving of our time, our effort cannot save us. Father, we need to come to you for salvation. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But Father, in coming to you, I pray for those who have not yet come to you that they will consider the cost. The cost to give up all in order to follow you, to give up sin, to give up autonomy, to give up living for self in order to live for you. We think of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and did not do his own will. He laid aside his own desires and wants and chose to live for the Father. He chose to obey the Father perfectly, doing what he wanted to do. Lord, we're told to follow that example. I pray for those here this morning who do know you, who love you, and pray that you will help us to be people who walk in the Spirit, who understand what your word says, who seek to live it out, to live by it, and to know what it is you want us to do. We pray that we will put to death the flesh every single day, that we will understand our responsibility, that we'll understand the danger that is present within us, and that we will flee from it, destroy it, fight against it, and live for you, seeking to walk in the Spirit. We give thanks to you for this passage. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.